Beloved congregation, the Apostles' Creed is a creed in which we confess things. We confess to believe truths, biblical truths. We've studied the confession, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Article 1 of the Creed. The Creed spends considerable time on I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. We've come together through the various states of our Lord Jesus Christ, both His states of humiliation as well as His states of exaltation. We completed that recently when we considered His session and intercession at the right hand of the Father. And as we noted on New Year's Day, it's from that place that He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and then a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And now we come, thirdly, to another point which we believe. I believe in the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. Six very simple words of confession. And yet words that are so profound. When we think of both who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. Actually, six simple words that are utterly inexplicable. I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? There are certain movements today that have imbalanced their focus on the Holy Spirit. Some, on the one hand, have put far too much emphasis on Him. I don't mean in terms of the need of the Spirit, but In all of their ecclesiastical existence, He's front and center. He's everything. His work is everything. Think of the charismatic movements. Assigning to the Holy Spirit a presence and giving Him a work of continual and ongoing revelation through speaking of tongues and the such like, that is, we believe, contrary to Scripture. As a result, in movements like that, you get a diminishing emphasis on the work of the Father and especially the work of the Son in redemption. And that also affects the preaching. But then there's also the knee-jerk reaction to that. The pendulum can swing to the other side, and there can be a tendency to cancel out the work and the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit altogether. He's not preached from the pulpit. His presence and importance is downplayed as an overreaction to this kind of teaching. And I think what we need is a healthy balance, a biblical balance, when we think about the Holy Spirit. We confess the Holy Spirit. Believing in the Holy Spirit is the theme for the sermon tonight. What does this mean? Well, we believe in Him first as truly God, truly God. Second, as a gracious gift. And third, as an abiding comforter. Believing in the Holy Spirit, first, as true God. The work of the Father, we noted, has been touched on by the Catechism, as we've considered the first article of the Creed, Lord's Days 9 and 10. The work of the Son has been Lord's Days 11 to 19, and now we come here to Lord's Day 20, one little Lord's Day, one small single question and answer Lord's Day about the Holy Spirit. But actually, notice the heading, of God the Holy Ghost. His work is actually tied to the rest of the Catechism. The sanctifying work, the work of justifying, first, and then sanctifying. We think of the way the catechism will go through the Ten Commandments, the law of God applied by the Spirit, the conviction from the Spirit, the Spirit involved in using the law as a guide for the people of God. Think of the sections dealing with the Lord's Prayer, very practically, directly connected to the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. So the rest of the catechism really dealing with who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Well, let's ask first then and answer that question, who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit? I think it's understood by all of us that there is an element of mystery associated with him. He is, by his very name, Spirit. We can't see him. We can find it hard to relate to him as a being on a certain level. And I think that might be because we have fewer vivid or explicit pictures, word pictures, of him in the Scriptures. Think of what we have in the name Father. There's the picture in the parable of the prodigal son with the father running out to meet the son. It's something we can all relate to because we can understand the concept of a father. Or think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh. He's just like us. He comes like us. He breathed air like us. He thought similar to what we thought. He had emotions like we have. He felt pain. He lived in this world. We can relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, at least in his human nature. And when it comes to the title Son, we can relate to that because we know what the human concept of sonship is. And now we have some descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Think of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, speaks of the wind, compares him to the wind. We have these tongues of fire at the time of Pentecost. But even these illustrations are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. They're not as germane to our thinking as Father and Son. So we find it hard, don't we, to relate. And on top of this, he's the quiet one of the Trinity. He's working in the background. He's not front and center. The Spirit doesn't take of the things of himself. He takes of the things of Christ and shows them to men and women, boys and girls. Yet that doesn't make him less important. His person and work is crucial and beneficial. And yet if we're to know something of his, how he benefits us and what he does, we're also to think about who he is. The Lord is a God in Trinity who desires to be known. He's revealed himself to us in his word that we might know him. It's the great culmination of the work of the gospel. Isaiah speaks of this, that in the end, they shall all know me from the least even to the greatest. And that includes the Holy Spirit. And so again, who is he? Well, let's begin in the negative. Let's think about what he's not. And we start there because this is so often where error creeps in. He's not a power or a force, and I think that's the main one here. He's not some force. He's not a mere power. There are people who will teach you this, will try to teach you this. The Jehovah's Witnesses are one of them. They actually write his name with small letters. They don't call him God, but a power. But this is not biblical. The Holy Spirit is not a power, but a person. And there is proof of this in the Scriptures. It takes us to the positive, what he is. And let's look then at the fact that he's a person. In Acts 13, he speaks. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. the Spirit speaketh to the churches. Remember later in Acts, the apostles were hoping to go in their missionary journey in the western side of Turkey to the north, but the Spirit suffered them not. Somehow he communicated to them. And only a person can do that. Later in the discourse that we read in John 14, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. He will teach them all things. A force doesn't do that. A person does. Paul says that the Spirit searcheth all things, yes, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 6. Further, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we learn that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And you don't grieve a force. You grieve and you hurt a person. But he's more than just any person. He's a divine person. He is God. Fully God. Look at Acts 5, verse 3. You can find there how Peter is dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias is told in verse 4 that he lied to the Holy Ghost. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Peter switches nouns from the Holy Spirit to God in one breath. And it shows the equal sign between those two nouns. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit has divine attributes. He's omniscient. Boys and girls, do you know what omniscient means? It's a big word. Omni means all, and scient, think of the word science, means knowledge or knowing. He's all-knowing. Paul says in Romans 8, while we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, the Spirit does and makes intercession for us. He knows all things. Again, he searches the deep things of God. He knows all things of men, of God. He's also divine, and we see that in the fact that he's creator. In Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. He's participating at creation. He's all-powerful. Paul writes in Romans 15 of mighty signs and wonders that were done by the power of the Spirit of God. He's also the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1, verse 4. And God only is truly holy. The Catechism shares with us that he's co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And if you go to the Belgic Confession, Article 11, it fills it in more. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit is of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is true and eternal God. You look at the Athanasian Creed, you get the same thing reaffirmed. The Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. He's truly God. He's eternal. And I think this is helpful for us because in our thinking, we often tend to think of the Holy Spirit as sort of the lesser third part of the Trinity. Lesser in terms and in comparison to the Father and the Son. We imply in our thinking sometimes that he's subordinate. He's just a little bit less God, but that's blasphemy. He's fully God. He's equally God with the Father and the Son. Just as we need God for all that we do, that includes the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit for all that we do. And often we pray, and rightly so, for the Holy Spirit's guidance and leading in our lives and in our gatherings, in our meetings. And it's true, but isn't it true that it's easy to say that without really grasping what it means. He's God, whom we truly, really do need to bless us in all that we do. But that prayer, as I mentioned, is a right prayer. The Holy Spirit receives worship, and he receives prayer. We don't pray in his name, we pray in Jesus' name, but we may pray for him to come and to bless us and to be with us. That prayer the Lord desires to hear and is willing to answer, because as we see in our second point, he delights to give him. The Holy Spirit is a gracious gift. He's a gift. A gift requires a giver, and it requires a receiver, someone who gets that gift. And that shows the Holy Spirit isn't just out there as true and eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Son as God, with no connection to anyone. No, there's a relationship. There's a connection that's present between the Holy Spirit and all the children of God. A connection by way of gift. The Holy Spirit is a given spirit. We read this in John 14. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. We read it in Luke 11. How much more shall not your Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit? He's given. And that means that the Holy Spirit himself is bestowed. And this is a mystery. It's not just the power of the Spirit or the guidance of the Spirit or the love of the Spirit, but the Spirit himself is bestowed. He dwells, what does Jesus say? He says, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He shall be in you. He dwells in God's people. Paul puts it this way, you are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in God's people. But think of that, child of God, your sinful heart, the place where God himself dwells by his Spirit. It's the same place. It's a wonder. The wonder that he's given means we shouldn't take him for granted. It's not just automatically there. He's given. Also means he cannot be commanded or demanded. He's a gift. And we receive gifts. We don't command gifts. And that gift is so gracious. He's a gracious gift. The graces of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, the effects of the Spirit in the heart are various. You have the effect of working faith. Faith is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. He is referred to in 2 Corinthians 4 as the Spirit of faith. And that faith, in turn, is that by which he brings home to the experience of the heart, partaking of Christ and of all his benefits. He's a gift that gives graces. He gives the grace of faith. And then the fruit of faith, Christ and all his benefits, come flowing in through the conduit, through the pipeline of the Holy Spirit. But before faith is there, it's the Spirit who comes into the heart and begins to renew and to enliven and to regenerate that dead heart. The canons of Dort put it this way, that the Spirit of God softens the hardened heart. It makes the heart pliable. He's plowing, as it were, upon the rocks of the natural heart, and he opens the rocky, stony heart, and he gives life. He regenerates that sinner to give it life. And he does that then by leading into conviction of sin. And then he brings to repentance. The sinner sees his sin and repents and turns in contrition and confession to God. That doesn't happen in the natural man. It's impossible. It's impossible. We noted it in Confession of Faith this morning, students, that we're unable and unwilling by nature. But the Spirit comes and he turns all that around and he makes us willing in the day of his power. And he begins to plow on the rocks of that heart. And this gift comes and the graces, the graciousness of that gift is seen as all these changes begin to take place in the heart of a sinner. And there's such a picture of that. You think of the barren desert. It's dry, it's arid, there's no life to be seen. And then it rains. And the desert blooms. All these flowers and plants come up and life comes as it were out of nowhere. As we sang, thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound, spiritual life. And he connects that sinner who's beginning to go through these changes. He connects that repenting sinner to Christ by faith. And he communicates every blessing of salvation to the heart. All the graces of Christ he communicates to the heart. So that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption by that Spirit's work. By him, the Savior's beauty is revealed. As you're reading the Scriptures, you see the Savior that you need, so eminently suited for you. You see the King held forth in the galleries of his Word. That doesn't come by a natural man reading the Scriptures. That's the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And by him, it is the cry of sinners who are saved. When they say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. It's his sweet and special work, bringing light and love and life to the heart, so that the assured believer can sing of his Redeemer and all his wondrous love to me. And then he pours out the fruits of his own blessed presence, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. Maybe you can relate with these things, child of God. I trust you can. His work in you. But maybe you're at a place right now where it seems so distant and it feels so cold and so far removed. Maybe because of your sin. Maybe the mountains of separation are between you. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Maybe you've grieved this Spirit. What a wonder to think that he's still given to you. And he's still gracious. And though he may withdraw himself from you for a time, he's bearing with your weakness. Bearing with your sin. And the wondrous thing is that when you, as it were, have let go of his hand, like a little child can sometimes do at the mall, he has not let go of yours. He's still holding you. You may not feel and sense his presence, but he's ever gracious, and his design is to lead you back to Christ, back to the triune God, back to peace, back to comfort. How often don't we show that also after grace, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we continue to stray, we continue to wander. But here's this gracious gift of the Spirit who keeps you, who preserves you, who indwells you, and to whom as gracious gift you owe so much. And then your lifelong, he is given as your abiding comforter, our third point. His name is Comforter. Jesus calls him another comforter. Jesus had been there among his disciples to comfort them, but here the Spirit's going to come when the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he's going to be their abiding comforter. We read in Acts 9, verse 31, these words. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Comfort. What is it, this comfort? It is to have your heart and soul lifted from and above a present suffering, danger, affliction, or unrest to a future, as well as to a present, higher rest and peace and joy. It is to stir one's mind to see things as they really are and to encourage to take heart. And I come back to the example we gave this morning of Elisha and his servant at Dothan. There was Elisha and there was the servant. The servant had no comfort. He was looking at the here and now. But Elisha was in a state of perfect peace. Why? Because his mind was stayed on God. That Spirit operating then already in the Old Testament, showing to him the big picture. How great God is to preserve him. It's his work. He comforts, and he does this in so many different ways. When you're suffering, when you're afflicted, when you're walking through a trial, he comes and he reminds you that this world is not your home. He points you to the heavenly mansions above. He makes it clear to you. He reminds you that there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, where sorrow and sighing shall flee away, where every tear shall be wiped away from your eyes. He convinces you of that and so comforts you. Maybe you're in distress on account of your sins, and maybe you're despairing. And he comes and he comforts. He redirects your troubled soul to the Savior from sin. He guides your troubled soul, your sinking soul, to the solid rock of hope, where you can bring your sins. He says those words as he said to Moses so long ago, "There is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." That rock is Christ. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he brings that home to your troubled soul, there is comfort. What a wonderful thing. Brought home to your heart by the Spirit. When you're lost, you're confused, you don't know where to go next, he guides you into all truth. He leads you day by day into the truth of who God is, the God that cannot lie, whose word is true, who guides your step, who opens doors in your life, who helps you making decisions as you look to him. What a comfort it is when you can see the Lord's hand providentially working by his Spirit in your life. And he comforts, doesn't he, primarily by the means of the word of God. He uses the Word of God, the Bible, as the balm of Gilead to comfort God's people. Bringing a precious text home to your heart, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He comforts you by renewing within you a sense of God's favor and forgiveness. He solidifies in your experience so that you trust it more, you lean more on him. And again, it leads to comfort. All these things and so much more the Spirit does. He comforts in this life, but he gives this great comfort, the overarching comfort that he'll abide with you forever. The last words of the answer in the catechism, he will abide with me forever. It's by and through him that the Lord Jesus, the Son, says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He was on his way back to heaven. But I'll send you a comforter. My Spirit shall be in you. Christ in you, by the Spirit, the hope of glory, abiding. And as we said earlier, your sins and your shortcomings, child of God, cannot remove that. We believe, don't we, in the perseverance of the saints. If it had been up to you, you would have sinned yourself out of grace. I would have sinned myself out of grace long ago. What makes the difference? What keeps it together? He abides with me forever. If that doesn't make your heart yearn for him in love, and exude with thankfulness to him, then something's wrong. That's what's holding it together. The Spirit of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Permanently there. You may not always feel it, but we hold it for truth. He will abide with me forever. He's not just loaned, not just given for a time and then withdrawn, not just a booster at certain times in your life. He's there through all your sinfulness, through thick and thin, in your shortcomings, in your joys, in your sorrows, in your afflictions, in your sicknesses, in your times of private devotions, in your prayers, in your work, in your relationships with others. Everything, he's there. He abides with you forever. Yes, even, dear one, to the sunset of your life. He says it in Isaiah. Even to your old age, I am he. And to hoar hairs, gray hairs, I will carry you. It's by his Spirit. Yes, even in death, think of Bunyan's allegory again. We made reference to it this morning. As he crosses over that Jordan to the other side, he's upheld by the Spirit. And even then, he's not gone. Even then, he doesn't retire, because he abides with you forever. Even into eternity, what will that look like? It's a mystery. As we mentioned some time ago, there in heaven, an increasing capacity for knowledge, an increasing understanding of who God is by the Spirit will abide with you forever. Do you have the Holy Spirit? You can repeat the words, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 6 words. Easy to repeat, but do you have him? Has he been given you as a gracious gift? Does he comfort you? And is his abiding presence with you? Know this, that if you're without Christ, you're without his Spirit. And if that's you tonight, why? What good does it do you? There's only hopelessness and despair outside of the gospel of Christ, which yields the Spirit. Why would you remain there? Where will you turn when you must cross the Jordan of death? Hear again the words of Christ. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and life. And he'll be given to you. In fact, the Lord gives this earthly example to show the readiness with which the Father, he says, will give the Holy Spirit. Think of your own father. Perhaps he's still alive. Maybe he's no longer on this earth. But maybe you can think of times when he would gladly have done much for you. Would have gladly given you the things that you had need of, and perhaps still today, because you know, you knew, he cares for me. But remember, your father is or was evil, a sinner. But Jesus takes that example of a willing earthly father, yet a sinner, and compares it to the willingness of the Heavenly Father who is perfect. And if we who are sinners, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, he says, how much more the Heavenly Father? How much more? It's actually infinitely more. It's infinitely more willing to give this Spirit. It's a rhetorical question. He's abundantly, infinitely more willing to give him. But ask. Ask him today for the gift of his Spirit. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Say, Lord, if you're outside of Christ, say, Lord, I have no Savior and I have no comfort. But Lord, grant me both a Savior for my soul and a comforter for my life and for my eternity. It's a prayer the Lord will answer, because he delights to save. Let's ask him, even now as we close in prayer, but let's ask him, each of us personally. Let's ask him for the congregation, for our families, for our own souls, that we might have this Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling among us, guiding us into all truth, comforting us, and abiding with us forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us for our slowness to ask, for our forgetfulness to ask, for our foolish natural inclinations to independence. Oh, how dependent we are on thee and on thy Spirit. O Lord, please grant him to us. We ask, Lord, even this night, for rich outpourings of thy Holy Spirit upon our congregation, upon our families, and upon every one of us, that we may know and experience in our hearts his work in our lives, his fruits in our lives, his comfort in our hearts, and that he will abide with us forever. Lord, we haven't deserved this, but thou hast offered it. Thou hast given it. Thou hast merited it through the cross of Christ. And Lord, we give thanks and we ask thee, make it a reality in all our hearts and lives. And dismiss us now with thy blessing and be with us in the rest of this evening and the week ahead. And pardon every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.